Nicole, and good afternoon to all of you. It's the after lunchtime. So if you have to, just sit a little taller in your seats, do it. I'm sure that Dr. Susan Phillips will keep your attention, but those of us of a certain age know what it's like after lunch. So I'm very pleased to introduce to you Dr. Susan Phillips, who's the executive director of the New College of Berkeley, author of numerous things, including the crisis of care and restoring caring practices in the helping professions. I am a graduate of the GTU, so we have lived and walked in the same places, and so it is a delight to welcome you to this campus on this day, and we look forward to what you have to give us for our lives to help in those caring practices. So please come on up.
Thank you. Thank you, and thank you, Amy. I'm delighted to be here, and I come to you with more of a social science perspective, so you'll experience a weather shift in this conversation. Teach us to pray, a disciple asked Jesus. Seeing Jesus finish his own private prayer. And that's the entreaty we hear from people all over the place these days. We hear it from devoted church-going people. I hear it from clergy and spiritual direction. A lot of us, especially you, I suppose, who wear collars, might even encounter it on public transportation or in restaurants. And all of us want to know how to pray. The retrieval of spiritual direction is one response, I think, to this longing. It's also a remedy the church brings to the spiritual malaise affecting Christians in our age of personalized truth and commercialized self-help. So here today, I want to speak about spiritual direction as a contemplative practice that helps people listen to God through scripture, community, and experience. And thanks to this invitation, I started thinking specifically, how is spiritual direction informed by what we know about the arts of self-examination and spiritual guidance as they were practiced in earlier times, including during what some have called the long 15th century, from which came Protestant reforms and Ignatian spiritual practices. Though these contemplative practices have been taken up by a minority within the church during any particular period, they have provided steady enrichment to souls and the church through the ages. To illuminate the practice of spiritual direction, I'll describe it in contrast to self-help techniques that resemble it. These techniques, both ancient and contemporary, are either of an independent self-managing form or involve procuring and submitting to treatment by an expert. So we'll look at spiritual direction as something that is neither of those two. Ancient philosophers endorsed the character-shaping practices of self-examination and guidance of conscience, which are core aspects of spiritual direction. They are also core practices of certain forms of self-help. 16th century Christians cautioned that those practices might or might not be true spiritual disciplines in keeping with Reformation affirmations, and some of us ask those questions today. So I'm going to integrate historical insights, and I'm not a historian, but I've been soaking up what the historians have had to say. I'm going to include some historical insights with findings from spiritual direction programs I've directed for New College Berkeley. And those are of two kinds, small group spiritual direction and the Ignatian exercises, or the spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius of Loyola. Listen to the reflections of a person who spent a year with us in the exercises. The exercises encouraged me to finally begin a really regular prayer practice, which has led me to a faithful trust in a spiritual world that holds me and is always there for me, whatever happens. To honestly share with others all of our paths of consolations and desolations as we grappled with what the stories from our tradition really mean to us today was an incredible gift. My confidence in the spirit has blossomed. Through this experience, I feel I've finally developed a more personal relationship with Jesus, grounding my spiritual ideas in the realities of his life. Through prayer and meditation, I've responded to the events of his life with a recognition of their truth in my own psychological struggles today. For me, Jesus and the Christian message are much more real now than they were before. It's become a faith anchoring practice in which word and spirit are joined in this gospel-focused community of the exercises. Like other Christian ministries, we at New College Berkeley have found the new millennium to be a dry time spiritually for people of faith. We read, as many of you have read, Willow Creek's Reveal study, in which the researchers studying evangelical megachurches disclosed the finding that a significant number of church-going mature Christians feel spiritually undernourished, even though they're going to church and engaging in all the practices of their churches. The researchers determined that one-on-one spiritual guidance would be helpful for these people. Informed by that national research and in response to the need of our own constituency, we began offering monthly spiritual director-led small group direction in locations around the greater Bay Area. Hundreds of people have now participated in those groups, some of them continuing with them for nearly a decade. And then a few years ago, wanting to offer something even more intensive and regular, we began offering the 30-week Spiritual Exercises of St. Ignatius, which run from September through May. Those groups meet weekly with a seasoned spiritual director and are a focused, scripture-based form of group spiritual direction, augmented by one-on-one monthly meetings with a spiritual director. We believe that we have supplemented the spiritual diets of the participants, thereby enriching their communities and also their work in the world. A senior minister in one of our programs, one of these groups, wrote, "Learning to picture myself among the disciples, walking the dusty Galilean roads and listening to the Master, I have gained fresh perspective on the Gospels and seen my preaching and ministry enhanced. My prayer life is richer. My ability to listen to God's word is keener." In both of these groups, spiritual direction and the exercises, the focus is on how the person's experiencing God's grace or not experiencing it, and growing or not in discipleship. The directees are clergy, laity, young, old, male, female, longtime Christians, and some new believers. They've not retreated into vowed, stable communities, but prayer saturates their in-the-world lives with grace, and we trust that grace then flows out into the world. They pray together through all of life's circumstances. We've seen babies born in the groups, not actually in the group meeting. People have died in the group, not actually in the group meeting. But when someone is moving towards death, the group will sometimes go to that person's house and pray with them as death is approaching. There is a kind of intimacy and an ability to talk about anything openly, in part because of the confidentiality and accountability of the groups. We've also introduced groups for college students, thanks to a grant. So we have had groups of undergraduates, which, believe me, are difficult people to organize, and groups of graduate students. A junior at UC Berkeley wrote, "Group spiritual direction was really helpful for undergrads especially, in a time where reflection may be scarce in our busy lives, but also a really transformational time of life. It required me to reflect on the ways that God was working in my life, taking time to notice these, as well as places he might be calling me into. Vulnerable, facilitated conversation helped our sense of community." It's a radically countercultural commitment. People leave their cell phones silent. They enter into silent prayer. They truly listen to the others without necessarily trying to provide answers for them. It's a contemplative practice of being receptive to God. God through our own experience, through scripture, through the others. And these people in these groups stand in this long but narrow stream of contemplative prayer that traverses the history of the church. What we call spiritual direction was significant in the lives of some Christians 500 years ago, including small devotional communities of lay people, and also among people influenced by Ignatius of Loyola. In fact, self-examination and interpersonal guidance, which are core to spiritual direction, have been present for millennia in practices of persons and communities committed to the spiritual and moral formation of persons. Their presence is increasingly needed for our refreshment, correction, and edification. A number of years ago, Jonathan Wilson, who wrote that very important book bringing McIntyre's work into the Christian world, endorsed confession and repentance in intentional communities. That's what we're finding is available in these groups that gather. Before turning to the Christian discipline of spiritual direction, I'm going to speak a little bit about secular forms of self-examination and guidance of conscience, which have long been practiced to cultivate self-knowledge and in some instances in the hope of cultivating virtue. These are self-care practices of ancient origin, continuous cultural observance, and contemporary expression. And for more than 100 years, I think, at great loss to the church, these practices have been primarily relegated or outsourced to secular professionals. In lectures delivered in the late 70s, the philosopher Michel Foucault addressed the development of the modern self as influenced by classical moral practices and Christian spiritual disciplines. His historical analysis is useful to us as Christians, even though it's embedded in his overarching critique of religious belief and authority. His distinctions among administrative, medical, and religious practices of self-care are especially useful to us in our secularized society. Administrative, medical, and religious practices of self-care. The Foucauldian example analysis is critical of the techniques of social control embedded in devotional practices. Yet it differs from the Protestant theological critique of these practices. Both these critiques shed light on the contemporary retrieval of Christian practices of spiritual direction in our age of self-help. Foucault, by drawing our attention to camouflaged power dynamics, and the Reformers by returning us to the centrality of Jesus Christ as known through Scripture and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So let's look now at the administrative and medical forms of self-examination, both in the classical times and in our period. We'll do this before turning to a look at the history of Christian spiritual direction. In the Hellenistic world, certain educated people engaged in daily self-examination in order to discover how they were progressing in self-control and the exercise of their duties. For example, Seneca in the first century wrote, "What could be more beautiful than to conduct an inquest on one's day? What sleep better than that which follows this review of one's actions? How calm it is, deep and free, when the soul has received its portion of praise and blame and submitted itself to its own examination, to its own censure. Secretly, it makes the trial of its own conduct. I exercise this authority over myself, and each day I will myself as witness before myself. When my light is lowered and my wife at last is silent, I reason with myself and take the measure of my acts and of my words. I hide nothing from myself. I spare myself nothing. Why, in effect, should I fear anything at all from amongst my errors whilst I can say, 'Be vigilant and not beginning it again. Today, I will forgive you.' So this is an administrative approach to self-examination, and I've emphasized the I, myself, myself aspect of it, because the spiritual exercises invite people into a similar exercise, but it's all done prayerfully before God, asking God to illuminate our soul and the things we cannot on our own see. But Seneca was his own manager, and he was engaged in a beneficial, autonomous practice of self-help. The classical expression of self-examination could also be seen in a medical form. And this example also comes from Seneca. He had a young friend named Serenus who came to him seeking to alleviate his moral malaise. He said, "Why should I not confess to you the truth as to a doctor? I do not feel altogether ill, but nor do I feel entirely good in health." And then they engaged in a primarily ethical conversation about Serenus's use of property, his way of speaking, and more. He was sort of diagnosed and then prescribed certain actions by the philosopher. And maybe he also got a good night's sleep. Serenus rendered himself a patient that he might receive a prescription for living and relief from his dis-ease. He wasn't inviting Seneca to see more deeply into his interior, and he wasn't opening in a devotional sort of way. The peril here can be, in this medical form of self-examination and guidance, passivity. In the more administrative form, the danger is radical autonomy. We need to think about these with our spiritual disciplines as well, especially as we retrieve ones that we're not that familiar with. We see in the administrative and medical approaches to disciplines these contrasting dangers. We also see them not just in the classical period, but in the contemporary period. Many corporate organizations employ self-examination in an administrative way. In academic and business settings, employees submit self-reviews as part of the official performance review process. And as organizations maximize efficiency, this becomes a beneficial and core practice for employees and for the organization. It is, you're putting out there your best self, but with an aim of learning something. Social media posts, like workplace self-reviews, are also carefully crafted for the view of an evaluating other. Recent research has shown a marked difference between the curated selves we present on social media, like Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and the more vulnerable and concerned selves revealed through data analyses of Google searches. One small comparison, and I quote, "On social media, the top descriptors to complete the phrase, my husband is, are the best, my best friend, amazing, the greatest, and so cute." On Google, one of the top five ways to complete that phrase is also amazing, so that checks out. The other four, a jerk, annoying, gay, and mean. In contrast to the curated autonomous self and the passive treated one, it's the searching God-cultivated soul that we encounter in spiritual direction, which is more like the vulnerable, concerned self that Googles late at night for help. In spiritual direction groups, the curated self quickly fades away in the atmosphere of prayer, confidentiality, and honest mutual self-disclosure. A person in one of our groups wrote, "I realize what a privilege it really is to hear the honest inner struggles of dedicated people. It was a place to regularly practice thinking about and sharing the very personal things related to my spiritual development. It allowed me to think about and explain my inner life to a group of people in a Christian language that is a good foil for my tendency to think so much in psychological terms. Having lived a life with very few close friends that I have opened up to, this has provided wonderful validation and support. We seldom get to articulate our lives in these Christian terms, nor do we get to listen to others do it." There is, of course, a danger that this practice of self-examination could be taken up in an administrative sort of way, empty of the awareness of God's Spirit, And Chris Armstrong, in his enlightening book about medieval wisdom available to us today, warned against this kind of appropriation of spiritual practices. And Ron Dreher, in his very popular book about the Benedict option, wrote, "To the extent that the church invites the technological mindset to take up residence within it, the conditions for Christianity will cease to exist." And there is always the danger of a discipline becoming empty and a device. So, spiritual guidance, administrative and medical forms. The ancients also sought guidance in an administrative kind of way. So here is a conversation between Socrates and Strepsiades from Aristophanes' play, The Clouds. Socrates says, "Come, lie down here." Strepsiades, "What for?" "Ponder a while over matters that interest you." "Oh, I pray not there." "Come, on the couch." "What a cruel fate." Socrates, "Ponder and examine closely. Gather your thoughts together. Let your mind turn to every side of things. If you meet with difficulty, spring quickly to some other idea. Keep away from sleep." So Socrates coached the reluctant Strepsiades in an administrative practice of self-examination, something akin to the practice of mindfulness so popular today. Foucault wrote that a first century nobleman would solicit or accept, quote, "the advice of a master or of a friend in order to endure an ordeal, a bereavement, an exile, or a reversal of fortune for a certain time of one's life, so as one day to be able to behave autonomously and no longer have need of advice," close quote. This is, as it were, a time-limited, crisis-triggered, therapeutic treatment in which a person becomes a passive patient for a period of time in order to become, once again, an autonomous, self-managing person. We see this today. Today we have a similarly administrative engagement and didactic forms of guidance exemplified by the popular and relatively new profession of life coaching. The simple Wikipedia definition is the process of helping people identify and achieve personal goals. As of 2012, it was a $2 billion industry in the United States. The message is one of individual agency boosted by motivating sessions with a personal coach for the sake of self-realization, happiness, and personal advancement. We see a lot of this in the popular psychology, the positive psychology movement, and I get emails daily from university-based positive psychology programs that are teaching about practices of gratitude, mindfulness, and so on. Now they've introduced the word grace into their offerings. So this may be very, very helpful work. It may improve people's sense of well-being and help them work better. It's practical. It's not necessarily moral or spiritual. In fact, a lot of times it's intentionally stripped of the spirituality. These forms of self-examination and guidance are primarily managerial. Philosophers have noticed the rise of the managerial way of being. McIntyre wrote about that. Social sciences, scientists have written about it in terms of how we navigate the modern era through self-management. Arlie Hochschild has been writing about that. And increasingly, we are a culture of self-presentation and promotion, a gig economy, a network of avatars. We curate ourselves. And when that all falls apart, we Google late at night, and we may be turned to more medical solutions. So the medical approach becomes the fallback position when bootstrapping fails, and we have nothing deeper in the middle. But we do, as Christians. Our message is one of discipleship, of listening to God in prayer and scripture, and possibly with a spiritual friend or a spiritual director, possibly in a group setting, for the sake of following Jesus to the completion toward which God's grace draws us. I have been working for the last 2 years with a group of law students at the University of California, Berkeley, who come to me for group spiritual direction, also part of this grant we have. They had never heard of spiritual direction. It is not part of their spiritual tradition. I don't think they know much about medieval Christianity either. But they are very, very serious Christians, and they practice their faith with a kind of industry and commitment to excellence that they pursue their legal studies. They're all men, and one of them writes, "Our meetings are simple, but have provided many blessings. We begin by reading a passage from the Bible or a devotional to center our thoughts on prayer. Then we each share what God has placed in our hearts, and after a period of silence, we respond to the speaker with what God has impressed upon us in that silence. We conclude by giving thanks and reflecting on the blessings we receive. A particular blessing to me has been the ability to identify how God works in difficult situations. Because law school can be a tough endeavor for many students, we usually come to the office discussing things that weigh heavily on our hearts. Yet after our sharing, we see how God bestows grace and mercies in those periods, even when we aren't ourselves able to see it." And this particular person came and confessed to just not being able to motivate himself in his law studies or in his care for people in his Christian community. We all knew from the previous month that he had spent a week of that month taking time away from school to care for a relative who was dying and to support other relatives who were afflicted by years of caring for this dying person. When he first presented the story to us, he had no compassion for himself, really. He just was concerned about trying to motivate himself and to do what he needed to do, to pray right, to serve correctly, and to keep on going. Seeing our reactions, and we weren't speaking, he was able to receive God's compassion for him. He was able, too, to make the next step of understanding that God in Christ understands our mortality, understands our suffering, and that it's part of the human life touched by God. And his tears flowed. It was a powerful, powerful meeting. One college student wrote that a benefit of the group he was in was learning a lamentation practice. He said that he found it incredibly beneficial and pertinent to a lot of things that I deal with throughout the academic year. I don't know if people have brought college students into lamentation groups before. Oops. So, the students experience wonder. Did I knock this off? Can you still hear me? Wonder, gratitude, and lamentation. Not necessarily that life is more manageable, but that it's that much more real and deep. And that this is how we grow, by moving into the depths. Evan Howard pointed this out when he wrote that Christian transformation, whether initial or ongoing, is to a greater or lesser extent a kind of depth reception of the gospel. I think we do not take adequate time to receive in a deep way the gospel, our own stories, our brothers and sisters' stories. But spiritual direction offers some of that opportunity for depth reception. We have exemplars of self-examination and interpersonal guidance in Scripture. King David examined his heart with moving and poetic pathos. Disciples and acquaintances sought Jesus for guidance. The Apostle Paul asserted that it's very proper that we should duly prepare ourselves by self-examination in regard to our repentance and faith in Christ, while James instructed us to confess sins to one another. Christian ascetic and monastic texts linked self-examination and the guidance of conscience. These texts, like those of the Hellenistic schools, embraced humility and right detachment for the sake of sanctification in the Christian words. In the Egyptian desert, people seeking deeper spiritual experience sought out holy hermits who listened to the insights of their self-examination and then offered guidance. These practices were transmitted then from the desert to Celtic Christians, who in turn transmitted them onward. The linkage of self-examination and spiritual guidance in the Christian form introduced contemplation and devotion, and it moved these practices beyond their administrative or medicinal forms, and they became religious, penitential practices. Critics did fear within the Christian church that people might turn to their confessors in a medical, spiritually mediated way, abdicating their active moral responsibility before God and others. However, the true confessions were obediently uttered to God in the presence of a spiritual director or friend. The mindful awareness these conversations evoked helped people open their hearts to God, and the personal and prayerful spiritual direction was engaged in a formative relationship. Foucault saw the possibility of spiritual disciplines of self-examination and guidance as central to the pastorate of souls. He saw evidence of it in the Middle Ages, within the hierarchical structure of the medieval church, and at times in more spontaneous and egalitarian forms of community, like the ones Evan mentioned. Foucault mentions the brother and sisters of a common life. He claimed that there was, across the entire period of the Middle Ages, a yearning to arrange pastoral relations among men, and this aspiration affected both the mystical tide and the great millenarian dreams. The Middle Ages saw the formation of small groups concerned with conversion, the turn toward a more devout life, and apostolic imitation of the life of Christ. A contemplative, devotional thread of influence extended from the urban lay women's communities of the Beguines in the 13th century to the reformers of the 16th century. One scholar wrote that the Beguines helped shape a new model of discipleship and spiritual direction, encouraging Christians, lay Christians, to serve as spiritual directors to one another. And one of these Beguines, Mechteld of Magdeburg, I'm probably saying that completely wrong, wrote, and this could have been said by that young law student I was quoting a few minutes ago, "Truth was cross with me, fear scolded me, shame plagued me, sorrow condemned me, yearning pulled me home then, love led me, trust in God shielded me. Pure intention and all good things prepared me, and my good works all stood up and shouted, God's love made us. Mighty God received me then. God's pure humanity bonded itself to me. His Holy Spirit cheered me up." This is the kind of pivot that this man was able to make in that time in spiritual direction, from the me self-criticism, the desolation, to the consolation of opening to God's compassion and love, even in the midst of all his good works. The Beguines engaged in self-examination, confession, and moral guidance. They influenced many, some has already been said, Dante, Thomas a Kempis, Meister Eckhart, Luther. They taught about detachment for the sake of right attachment, something we really need to think about, and that conversation about consumerism brought that to my mind. They influenced these brothers and sisters of the common life, the Modercio Divina group, through Geert de Groot, and those people lived in small communities dedicated to self-examination, confession, and moral guidance. And Carlos Iyer wrote about them. "The so-called modern devotion that they advocated was adamantly opposed to the rote observance of prayers and rituals, and highly distrustful of all external expressions of faith." They were concerned with noticing what was going on in one's soul, with creating the right sort of detachment for the sake of openness to God. So that detachment that allows a kind of emptiness, which allows openness to God. There were lay people in these groups. They were predominantly lay people. And when I read about them, I thought a lot about these groups that we see in Berkeley. Mostly lay people, some clergy, all participating in self-examination, confession, and guidance. Luther, as a teenager, was a boarding school at a devout school in Magdeburg. Calvin and Ignatius also ended up at colleges of the University of Paris that were influenced by these people. They were immersed in communities of scripture reading, devotional writing, and self-examination. And we are their heirs in many ways. Foucault warns against these practices becoming empty practices or instruments of socialization, or its more muscular cousins, indoctrination and subordination. Therefore, these disciplines must be always examined and corrected. We've heard a lot about Luther. I was very struck by the story of his relation with his own confessor, Johann von Staupitz, his spiritual director, if you will. He engaged in really intense confessional practices, almost as though he was trying to purge himself, almost a medical kind of approach to the director. And von Staupitz tried to encourage Luther to surrender to the mystical environment of God's unknowable but loving presence. But he was caught in an obsessive scrupulosity. Maybe it was administrative, maybe it was medical, but it had a harsh astringency to it. Unable to divert Luther from this preoccupation with sins, his director turned him to biblical studies, and as we know, that's where Luther encountered the living God. And Anne Marie Kidder writes, "No works of merit, excessive penances, painstaking scrutiny of the conscience for nearly forgotten sins to be confessed in order to be forgiven had brought him peace. That came only from a faith that was born in the hearing and study of God's word." Luther went on to write, "The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me." And I would say it insists on relationship. Or Mechtel crying out, Mechtel, God's love made us. So that enthusiasm that comes from the actual relationship with the God of love. And that's what we see in the groups that we are working with. There were, in this period in Europe, problems of falling into radical autonomy or into passivity. The reformers and also these people in these groups prior to the reformers addressed these issues. Luther, Calvin, and Loyola were contemporaries. And they were agents of church refreshment. We say reform, but also refreshment, renewal. Ignatius within the Catholic Church, Luther and Calvin separating from it, and aspects of Christian spirituality relevant to spiritual direction are found in all of them. They were keenly attentive to fostering the relationship individual persons had with God, to the experience of personal interior devotion and growth, and to the spiritual life of the church. They were also committed to facilitating the flow of grace from personal faith to the transformation of the world. And these reformers saw people as anchored in God's word while living in the complexities of their world, rather than separating from it. They trusted, as David Yeago has put it, that no contingencies, however disturbing, could overwhelm the interpretive potency of the scriptural narrative, that no insight, however strange, could baffle the assimilative potency of scriptural teaching. God was alive and present. It speaks to us. It runs after us. So we haven't had much conversation about Ignatius of Loyola, and I won't say much about it. But he had similar problems with the Roman Catholic Church at the time the others did. But he stayed within it. And he developed spiritual exercises for those who followed him, lay and clergy, to help them find the right sort of detachment so they might experience more fully their attachment to God. It marks a shift away from the sin-focused theology that stresses a managerial or medicinal cure toward a vision of mystical oneness with God through praying with the life of Jesus. This has animated the lives of the people we've been working with, too. And one young man said that through the groups, he's learned to become an open-eyed contemplative. A phrase that the Jesuits use is contemplatives in action. That's extremely appealing to the young people we work with. The aim of Ignatian prayer is not interiority alone, but rather faithful, charitable, and formational engagement with the world. Kevin Hughes quoted an early Jesuit, Jerome Nadal, who described the Jesuit lifestyle as being in the spirit from the heart, practically. And these 30 weeks, or if you do the 30-day Ignatian retreat, cultivate a biblically grounded prayer life through praying with scripture, self-examination, accountability in a confidential community, and one-on-one spiritual direction. It's always understood that God is the true director. Spiritual direction isn't Chris Armstrong's words, though he's not using these words about spiritual direction. A mediating communal process and context in which we hear God's word. Retreatants become aware of their conscience in daily prayer. They are able to notice where they have stepped off the path and where they have noticed God's grace in their lives. Foucault recommended this kind of pastorate of souls. He says that it should involve constant, individualized, and final kindness, like that we see of a shepherd for sheep. And the examination of conscience is a regular practice recommended from its inception for all people, that it might, and I'm quoting an early Jesuit, yield in solitude and in direction, instruction when in doubt, strength when weak, encouragement when wavering, consolation when arid, calm when tempted, guidance when in danger, and in general, direction in the right way. It's a gentle self-examination and guidance. And as people have said, we are the church reformed, always being reformed according to the word of God. The contemporary retrieval among Protestants of the practice of spiritual direction is part of that ongoing reformation as people yearn for spiritual thriving in our complicated lives. Now, Spiritual Directors International has more than 6,000 members. More and more people are appropriating the practices of spiritual direction as our lives became increasingly fragmented and virtual. We don't have time for the face-to-face encounter. So I want to close this with a little excerpt from a direction conversation. It illustrates many of the aspects addressed thus far. The complex experience of holding another person in a stance of depth receptivity to the gospel. The way in which the Holy Spirit speaks through biblically grounded prayer. And the poignant stressing of the heart by stretching of the heart by grace when a fervent prayer isn't granted. Yet God responds with love and the person's soul is cultivated. So in this, I'm working with a young woman named Joanne. Well, she's not super young, she's 40. She sees me monthly for spiritual direction and she suffered for years from infertility. An unrequited hope for things we think God would want to give us is one of the hardest things to deal with. We see it a lot in spiritual direction. So Joanne said, with a small group, I'm praying with Jesus' life every day. Right now, we're in Lent, and I'm supposed to experience God in my suffering. I don't really feel God with me in my suffering. It feels so alone. An appointment with my OB made me feel alone yesterday, too. I said, so you're suffering from the unmet desire to conceive a child, and you're also suffering from aloneness. She said, yes, that's right. I don't like being in this place. I feel as though I've fallen into it. I said, you speak of where you are as a place you've fallen into. Do you have an image of the place? She said, I don't know. Maybe it's dark, foggy. I can't see where I am, where I'm going. It feels very alone. This makes me think about the prayer exercise last week. I imagined Jesus in Gethsemane. He was alone because the disciples slept. It used to be that when I thought of Jesus saying to Peter, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak," I always imagined Jesus saying it in anger and disappointment. This time, I think he looked at the sleeping disciples with compassion and said it. Then I imagined myself coming close to Jesus when he was alone. He had his back to me. He said, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." I heard it as his confession of how he felt. He seemed so lonely in that. Then Jesus turned toward me and looked at me. I felt I saw him in his humanness, and I felt he saw me in mine. I didn't feel alone. My infertility didn't come to mind, though. Maybe I should have said something about it. But it just felt as though Jesus and I regarded each other with compassion. I said, "The last time we were together, you wondered about feeling joy in sorrow, wondered if you could ever feel that. What you're saying now brings that to mind." She said, "Yes, I did feel there was joy in sorrow, the joy of being with Jesus, being beheld by love. It didn't take the sorrow away, but there was joy in the midst of it. Jesus and I weren't lonely." I said, "It strikes me that you were free of your concern about infertility as you approached Jesus and focused on his experience. It's as though that left you open and free when he turned toward you. You weren't coming toward him with a concern or a request. You were open to his gaze." She said, "Yeah, I think that's right. I did feel open. The gift was to feel known and not alone. Before I talked about this here, I didn't see this. I kept telling myself that I didn't feel God with me in my suffering. Now I see that in that time of prayer, I did experience God with me. But it wasn't my suffering that took me to God. It was Jesus' suffering that did that. And then I received a blessing from it." And she closed our time together by saying, "I need to go back to this in prayer." So for centuries, people like Joanne have been turning towards God in prayerful self-examination and spiritual guidance. And may we continue to notice how we can do that and spread that possibility in the world. Thank you.
The Ancient Evangelical Future Conference is hosted annually by the Robert E. Weber Center at Trinity School for Ministry. This recording is a production of Whitchurch Publishing, trusted resources from Trinity School for Ministry, all rights reserved. Visit us on the web at www.tsm.edu.